Good morning. What a joy it is to open up the Bible and just talk about it. Well, we're going to be at the end of Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be in those last couple sentences. And in those last couple sentences, you're going to see they're going to be descriptive words about what people and how people took the words of Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount. Before you do that, I'm going to pray, but before I pray, if you're new here, let me just welcome you to our services. We're glad that you've come. You've come on the very back end of a sermon series that we've been in for 6 months, and some of the folks in our church are going, are we ever going to finish Sermon on the Mount? And then you just heard Joey at the beginning say, we're going to go two more times. I know, all right, okay. So we have the opportunity to sit and hear from the Word of the Lord as we consider these final words that are in relation to Christ's sermons. So let me invite the children to leave, not because there's anything we scare they might hear, but because we want them to hear from a word of the Lord in their own understanding. Thank you, brothers and sisters that serve children's ministry. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we can come before your throne boldly. What a gift it is, God, that prayer is. Let us pay attention to your word. And God, I pray that all of us in this room would, at the end of this time together, would gladly submit to the authority of Christ for our good and your glory. Amen. Well, it likely comes as no surprise to anyone in this room that our society is increasing in its understanding of self-absorption. We are a people that are more and more self-absorbed. If you were to go and look at some of the studies that have come out in the last few years, there's one study that in particular has been studying narcissism for the last 30 years, and it has found in the last 30 years that narcissism has doubled. We also see that the opposite of narcissism, empathy, has actually been on a 40% decline over the last few years. We can find even that the musical lyrics of our songs in our society tend to reveal this. So, for instance, we see this uptick in the words I and me as opposed to we and us, as we might have heard more from in previous generations. Dr. Jim Taylor, who is a psychology professor at the University of San Francisco, he says that the emphasis on self-esteem has produced, quote, a decline in a real self-esteem and an increase of self-love. He notes the obvious vacuum of technology and social media and how they have done their part to promote narcissism. So from selfies to Facebook to Twitter to Instagram to personal blogs, we have created an entire platform that allows people to express themselves. We even find that marketing campaigns are best suited to those that are suited to the individual. And so now it's important to note that careful sociologists and psychologists will note that narcissism or self-absorption is actually not anything new. In fact, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. If we were to look at the Bible and consider one of its major themes, I think we could say that one of its major themes in the Bible is self-absorption. So it's not new. And so while narcissism or self-absorption is not new, what does seem to be more recent in our country is what one researcher who has studied the subject for 30 years has found, namely, that where narcissism has been maybe accepted in times past, today it's now becoming praised, lauded, heralded. And so the heroes of today are the ones that reject authority. To be cool today is to rebel against authority, not to conform to it. So in essence, then, we find ourselves living in a time of increased self-authority. The creed of our day is to live for yourself. Do what you want to do, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Just think about it, guys. If we were to evaluate a generation ago, if you would have met someone in, say, civil service or government or teaching or law enforcement or even pastors, you would have seen them as external authorities to be obeyed. But now, all of those authorities are in question, sometimes rightfully so. But the one authority that does not seem to be in place to be questioned is self. We talked about this when we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. One of the most frequently quoted verses in our society today is, "Do not judge, lest ye be judged." And so no one has a right to judge anymore. And so this, wouldn't it explain why we are getting married later? if we get married at all, because marriage, you know, is confining. This would explain the reason for our birth rates being declined, since kids get in the way of our personal goals and our aspirations and our lifestyles. This would explain the rise of debt and divorce and division amongst our family members. And finally, this would explain the rise of the rejection of the historic teachings of Christ. How could a faith whose foundation is built on self-denial grow in a time of self-fulfillment? See, what we don't find, friends, is that our people are evaluating the claims of Christ and going to the Scriptures and considering them and finding out that they are void. That's not what we're finding. What we are finding is that Jesus claims to have all authority. And you know what? People just don't like that. And you know what? They never really have. Which is why Jesus says that narrow is the road and hard is the way that leads to life, and few will enter it. So, as I mentioned, we come to these final two sentences that wrap up the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And these sentences, as I mentioned, are not spoken of by Jesus himself. They describe what happened at the conclusion of this sermon and how it was received. And what we are going to see, friends, is that Jesus understands himself to be an all-encompassing authority, the judge, the Lord, the King. As he will say later in this same book, in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And so because of that, Christ is going to demand us to submit to him in all things. And so in many ways, this text provides us a kind of State of the Union address, doesn't it, in our country. See, if self-absorption or self-fulfillment and independence or self-authority is the rule of our day, then Jesus is the primary enemy of state. He's not good. He's not a friend. He's the enemy. Precisely because he demands that we submit all of our lives to him and not be conformed to his image, we want to conform him to our image. And so that makes him an enemy. And so just as it was back then, it's the same today. Jesus was countercultural. He's countercultural because he's calling people away from themselves and to himself. And so let's read those last couple sentences. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So we're going to evaluate why these crowds are astonished. We're going to note that it's his authority. And in so doing, I want to then have us meditate for a moment on why Christ's authority is good for us. And then finally, we'll consider the two ways to respond to his authority. So Matthew here tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And the answer is given to us there in verse 29. He tells us they're astonished because he was teaching as one, note those three letters, as one who had authority, not as their scribe. So why are these crowds astonished? Because Christ was teaching as one who had authority. So the text seems to emphasize that he was not just teaching about where authority was or about authority. He was teaching as one who had, who possessed, who owned authority. In this instance, him thinking that he owned authority, this was not like the scribes. To the scribes would have been sort of like I do week after week. They would have pointed you to the authority, but never would they have understood themselves to be authority in the sense that they owned it. And that's what differentiated Christ from the rest of the scribes. But Jesus, he taught as one who had authority. Jesus presents himself that way. The crowds understand that he's presenting himself that way. The Bible understands himself that way. And this is what we find in all of the Gospels. We could note just a couple places. If we were to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says the same thing. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Luke chapter 4, verse 32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So if I were to say to you that I had a baseball, or I have a rocking chair, you would understand me to own those things, right? Well, that's what the text seems to be teaching us about Jesus. He owns, he possesses authority. And this astonishes, the text says, it astonishes them that Jesus seems to understand that he can possess authority. That word astonished there means coming out of, to strike out of. The way we would say it would be sort of like, this guy blew our minds. He's blowing our minds with his teaching. That's what that word means. And the reason is because he taught as one who didn't just talk about authority. That's what scribes did. He taught as one who had it. Now notice who is the ones that are astonished. Did you see that there in verse 28? Who are the ones that are astonished? Crowds is the crowds, right? It's the crowds, not the disciples. If we were to remember, go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the preempting into the sermon, you'll note that Christ sees the crowds and then he gathers his disciples and he spoke to them, namely to the disciples. But the crowds are kind of listening in there. And they're listening to what Jesus is saying, these crowds are, and they're astonished. This would be sort of like us listening in to Vince Lombardi speak to the Green Bay Packers at a halftime speech. We're sort of on the outside looking and going, man, this is a great coach, right? That's what is going on here. Jesus understands himself to be an authority in matters of life and doctrine. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, quote, "With all the other teachers the world has ever known, the important thing is the teaching. But here is a case where the teacher is more important even than what he taught. This is a sense in which you cannot divide. There is a sense in which you cannot divide and separate them from one another. But if we are going to give priority to one, we must always put the preacher first, Christ first." So why do the crowds think this about Jesus? Where did this come from? Where did they get? What exactly in the sermon made them to conclude that he was teaching as one who had, who possessed authority? Where are they getting that from? Well, if we were to go back in the sermon and just sort of look at it closely, we would find it all over the place. We're going to briefly do that. I'm going to skip a rock across this to show us where they see Christ understanding himself to have authority. Look right there at the beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the beginning of the Beatitudes, where it says there, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed is the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right at the top, Jesus is able to designate who gets the kingdom. And that idea runs all the way through Jesus being able to designate who's in, who's out. Or think about the end of those Beatitudes when Jesus says, "Blessed are you," verse 11 and 12 through there, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On the teaching's account," is that what it says? No, "on my account," Jesus says, "on my account." So Jesus understands blessing to come to those who persecute, those who are persecuted for their bearing witness, not just to some teaching, but bearing witness to himself. And right after this, Jesus goes into this saying that you are the salt of the earth, speaking to the disciples. You are the salt of the earth. And then you are the light of the world. Do you guys see what Jesus is saying? He understands that there are going to be people that will bear witness to him in all of the world. And as they do, persecution is going to come for their being, for advocating righteousness in his name. And then Jesus is able to designate blessing on them. No, friends, this is no mere teacher. These crowds are picking up what Jesus is laying down. They're getting it. It's coming across to them. This guy didn't just teach about authority. He owned it. He goes on to say, Jesus does in Matthew 5, 17 in the sermon, he goes on to say that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. To fulfill the law and the prophets. Think about this, folks. He understood himself to be the answer of all of the promises of the Hebrew Bible. That's a pretty big claim. So if you were a single girl, and I was a single guy, I'm not, and you had all of these dreams and aspirations about a guy, and I came up to you one day and said, "I am here. I am the answer. I have come to fulfill all of your hopes and dreams and aspirations." You would think one of two things, right? Either one, you would think, this guy's crazy, right? Get away from me. That's probably what most of you would do, probably all of you, except my wife. Or maybe you would think, yeah, this guy's it. Finally, he has come. I embrace him, right? That's what Jesus is doing. He says that he has come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. He's the answer to all of the dreams and the hopes of the Hebrew people, the Israelite people. Jesus understands himself to be the point of the entire Bible. Can't we see why these crowds are astonished at his teaching? They are not just blown away like we might be blown away by some crazy man that's talking about going to the Big Rock Candy Mountain. No, that kind of astonishment is wacky, crazy astonishment. Jesus is weaving himself into the fabric of the story of the people of whom he is speaking. He owns the authority, he says, that made them a people. These people knew the kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom. They had dreamt about a kingdom. And now, standing in front of them, was the guy that claimed to be the king of the kingdom. And they knew that. And they're astonished that he's making these claims, these all authoritative claims. They know that, the crowds do. The Bible knows that, it advocates that, because Jesus seems to be teaching that. But there's more. As Jesus enters into the sermon more, he quotes the law, their Bible, our Bible. He quotes their authority and says that you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now, they would have been very familiar with prophets that would come and say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. But in this instance, Jesus isn't saying that. He says, I say. He seems to be understanding himself to be the authority, the authoritative interpretation, and he's able to speak on behalf of God himself. This is what Jesus thinks of himself. And finally, we have seen in these last few weeks in chapter 7, Jesus understands himself to be Lord and Judge. You look at chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Verse 22, on that day, the day of judgment, they will say to me, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them that I never knew you. So guys, in all of these instances, Jesus presents himself as Lord and Judge. And so how could these crowds not have been astonished at what they were listening to? See, for those that take the time to read the Bible and consider it, we are left to believe that Jesus is either an all-authoritative king and Lord, or he is a delusional dictator. There is no third option. So based off this, I think we can squarely conclude two things. To begin with, Jesus does not allow us to pick and choose his teachings like we would pick our favorite color in a bag of M&Ms. That's just not there. Jesus doesn't let that happen. He understands himself to own authority. And by the way, if you're wondering what authority is, well, he overcame the grave and rose from the dead. Do you know any other kings that have done that? So the most difficult thing in all of the world, death, he overcame it. Every other king in the world's dead, still dead, or will die and they'll stay dead. Christ overcame the greatest of all things. That makes him the authority. He understands himself to own it. And so if we have the option to pick and choose what we obey, then we do not treat Jesus the way that he intended to be treated. If we pick and choose what we like about Jesus, what we don't like about Jesus, then we place ourselves in authority, not him, even if we quote him. Jesus simply doesn't leave that option open to us. And also, since Jesus understands himself to own authority, we can dismiss any claims that he's merely a good teacher, a good philosopher, or even just merely a prophet. We can dismiss those claims with this passage right here. How can someone count Jesus alongside other great teachers or philosophers of the world when he understands himself to be the king of philosophy, the authority of the world? See, if Jesus is not the king, the Lord, the judge, the all-encompassing authority, then we are only left to conclude one thing. He is a lunatic. There is no third option. See, people can walk away, or actually nobody walks away from circuses going, maybe there's some third way to think about unicorns, right? Nobody does that. Nobody goes away and says, you know, there's some third option on Narnia or Santa Claus or hobbits or things like this. There's no third option. Either those things are real or they're not real. Nobody thinks about some third option in relation to those things. Either they're real or they're not. Either Muhammad was the final prophet or he was a fraud. There's no third option on that. Either Joseph Smith was also a fraud who set up a new religion or he was right. There's no third option on those people. And so since there's no third option, no middle ground, with these guys, friends, there's no third or middle option on Jesus. Either he's the Lord or a madman. Bible understands Jesus as an all-encompassing authority. The crowds understand that because Jesus seems to be teaching that very clearly. And so either he is or he's not. And if he is not, then it is foolishness to try to conform Jesus into our modern context. That option's simply not open. Either he is the Lord, the King, the all-authoritative one, or he is something along the lines of a guy that thinks he's Woody Woodpecker. Those are the two options. Now, when I say this, and I kind of emphasize, and I'm intentionally kind of lingering here, I realize that when I mention these things, I may be pushing a handful of you away from Jesus. And I'm going to say something that may surprise you. I'm actually okay with that. Let me tell you why. Because it's good for all of us to be honest about where we really stand in relation to Christ and his authority and his lordship. It's good for us to know where we really stand. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't keep coming here and listening and asking questions. Absolutely. But it's good for us to know where we really stand, where we really stand in relation to Jesus. But I want to be clear about this. We cannot customize Jesus in ways that fit us. Option's not open. It's not good news either to do that, because think of it this way. If I told you that I owned, after service today, I told you that I own a 3-bedroom townhouse on Cathedral Heights for $150,000, I'm willing to sell it to you, and it is in pristine condition. And you would say, that is a great deal. And you would leave here going, man, I have a great home that I'm going to live in one day here in Washington, D.C., and it's going to be so affordable and so cheap. If I were to let you leave here with the hopes of that home to live in, I would do you a terrible disservice. Why? Because I don't own that home. It doesn't exist. It's not real. So in the same way, that Jesus is not real if he's some third option. Either he's the Lord or he's not. So the best thing I can do for you, for us, is to call us to the all-authoritative Jesus Christ, the one that is supreme over all things. And it helps you to know that if you're not willing to go there, then we have helped all of us to know that there's a distinction there. There's a difference in us. So we have to be honest. And so the reality is, the more we do this, the more we can alleviate the world from people that make vaunted statements about Jesus and then go on to make derisive comments about the very book that he said to fulfill. Let's just do away with that. That's not an option. And so the reality is, friends, doctrine divides. It cost Christ his life. That's how important doctrine was to Christ. That's how important doctrine is to us. That's how important our lives are in relation to those doctrines. And so, Christian, it should be that important for you too. It should be that important for you. That is, if it's real. If Christ is real. If he really is in authority. See, Christ wants you to receive him for who he is, not for who we've made him out to be. And who he is, as it says here, is an astonishing king that claims to possess all authority. Now, I realize that when I say that, for a handful of you, that may scare you, because you've been led to believe that owning authority for yourself is the way to get joy and freedom, pleasure. And so when I tell you that you have to submit to the all-encompassing supreme Christ the Lord, that may concern you, because you've been taught to see that, no, anybody that makes claims like that is not good, because I need to be the author of my own destiny. And so let me take a moment to meditate on why Christ's authority is good, why it's a good authority, why it's one that we should submit our lives to. Flip back in Matthew chapter 4. Flip back there to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus says in that passage, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" These are the verses that lead right into the Sermon on the Mount. "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So once again, Jesus sees himself at the heart of the kingdom of heaven breaking in. But how does it break into the individual? How does it break into the individual? What was the content of Jesus' preaching? Well, you see it there in chapter 4, verse 17. Repentance. Repentance. Repentance means to turn away, to turn the other direction. Specifically, turn away from sin. Sin, friends, is rebellion against the authority of God. So when we sin, what we're saying is that we are the authority. We know the pathway to peace. We know what's best. Not God, not His Word, not Christ. That's what sin is. So Jesus' call for repentance is the call to lay down our arms and surrender to Him as our true King and follow Him. Jesus' call for repentance is a call to surrender to a true and better authority. So here it is. So every single person on planet Earth lives underneath an authority. Everybody does. Everybody has authority that they are governed by. Either they are governed by the rule of a particular religion, or they're governed by a state or a government or a dictator, or they're governed under the authority of a particular peer group that they want to fit inside. Or as we discussed here at the beginning of the sermon, they're governed or they're under the authority of their own will, their own passions. Everyone lives under authority. There is no person that operates outside of an authority. The question is it the right one? Everybody lives under authority. Is it the right authority? Have you chosen the right authority to live under? See, a basketball operates under the authority of gravity. And when it does, it's fun, right? That basketball, though, if it had gravity taken away, if you have the authority of the basketball taken away, what happens? No more basketball, no more fun. Right? So in that sense, the authority of gravity makes us to enjoy basketball. Think about it this way. Planet Earth operates under the authority of its gravitational pull. If that pull or if that authority is taken away, we either burn or freeze. The authority of the Earth's gravitational pull is good for us. Do you have the right authority? When a paintbrush is under the authority of the artist Monet, it is beautiful. It's beautiful. But if the paintbrush were to have a mind of its own and work against Monet as he painted, the result would be what? It would be not beautiful. It would be ugly. When the paintbrush is in the hands of a gifted artist, beauty results. And the same is true for us. Christ has come to guide us back into the true authority that leads to joy and universal flourishing. See, when Christ says to repent, He's telling us that He is Monet and we are the paintbrush. He is the one that sculpted the beauty of the world. We are the ones that fought against His handiwork and made it ugly. And He's telling us to submit to His authority as the gifted artist. He's telling us to put ourselves in His hands and let Him move in such a way as to set us inside the greatest painting the world has ever known. That's what repentance is. It's not bad, it's good. It's laying your life down so that you might conform to the beauty of the true artist, the right authority to be set inside that beautiful painting. It's not for your harm, it's not for the harm of a paintbrush to do that. Repentance and surrendering to Christ, it's letting Him use us for His glory. It's saying to Him, you're a better authority than I am. All I have done is wreak havoc on my world. All I have done is try to be an authority, and it hasn't worked out. And so for the glory of Your name, light up this world with my life, Christ. Use Your authority in my life, in this world, that You might be made much of. And as that happens, it won't necessarily get easy, but as that happens, you'll be conformed into His image. So you see, friend, the authority of Christ is not like a prison warden. The authority of Christ is like that of a great artist. Place yourself in His hands and let Him move you into something beautiful. Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. Or you can fight Him and stain the painting. Those are the two options. So when you understand the authority of Christ in this way, when you come to see that freedom is not found in living how we desire, but living for the purposes in which the author made us to live, when we see it that way, when we see that freedom is not found by unlimited options, when we see that freedom then is found in function, being able to do what we were made to do. A paintbrush is free when it's in the hands of an artist, and you are free when you're in the hands of Christ. See, the reality is, friends, I don't need to convince you that your rule has not been a good one. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I know your attempts to be authoritative haven't been working out. You have tried time and again to master your own domain. You have tried to get others to sit under your authority and hasn't worked. You've tried to get degrees, jobs, wear clothes so that you might be thought of in a certain way and have that kind of authority. You've tried to manufacture relationships to operate in the way that you thought best. You have tried to read certain books, listen to certain talks, talk in certain ways, but none of it has proven that you're a good authority, right? It's true for me. And so Christ bids you, friend, lay down your arms. Lay them down. Lay them down. Lay down your lies. Lay down your shame. Lay down your attempts to control the world that you live in and come into the arms of the true King. He's glad to receive you. He's glad to forgive you of all of your wrongs and take you as his own. Not just let you go in his kingdom, but call you son or daughter. Lay down your arms. Lay down your abilities, your mindfulness that tries to think you can assault him and do a better job than him. Lay all of that down. Repent of sin. Follow him in all of your ways. Obey all of his teaching. He's glad to receive you. He is even willing, get this, he's even willing to share his authority with you. A rebel. That you might teach others the greatness of your King. They too might be conformed to the image of your King and come to know what it means to really live too. See, this is why you can trust Jesus. Unlike others who have used their authority for evil, Christ uses his authority for good. And you want to know how he did that? You want to know how Christ uses his authority for good? You want to know why you can trust him to lay down your life, to repent, see him as King in all things? You want to know how he did that, why he did that? You want to see why he's a good King? Well, he does that by doing the very thing that he asks you to do. That's how great he is. He doesn't ask you to do what he hasn't already done. He sets aside his authority, took on the form of a servant, so that through him you might be brought back into his reign. This is love. This is love that the one who had authority gave it up. So that you might come to know the joy of who he is and what he's up to in the world. See, here's what he did. Christ was so loving. He's such a great King. We can be convinced of his authority and his loving, good authority in that he offered his life. He spilled his blood on the cross, and that blood that spilled out from the cross was the payment to buy you out of your slavery to your own self-rule. And that payment goes into the bank, as it were. And on the third day, when Christ rises from the dead, that payment for your sin, for your rebellion against his authority, proves that he's a better authority, as I mentioned before, that he has all authority. So he uses his authority, sets it aside, becomes a man, takes the penalty for our sin, our rebellion, and then overcomes it. And then, wonder of wonders, he invites us into it. That's how good his authority is. That's how wonderful he is. But I want you to know, friend, there's two ways to respond to this. I mentioned before there's two ways to understand Jesus. So there's two ways to respond to him. Either you repent and follow Christ as King, or you don't repent and you follow lesser kings. Now remember, you will follow an authority. The question is it a good one? You have to make the decision today, friend. Will you turn from sin, take up Christ as King, and follow him in all that he says, or reject him and forsake him and follow other authorities? You know, I can't help but wonder what it was like to be there when Jesus preached. I wonder what it was like to be standing there when verse 28 and 29 were happening. What was it like to have heard the greatest sermon that has ever been preached? right there on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure it was a beautiful sunny day like today. Wouldn't have been raining, I'm guessing. I don't know. What was it like? See, our temptation would be to hear all of what Jesus says in this sermon, and we think that they all went home changed. I mean, they were astonished, right? So it's easy to think that they all just went home totally changed by what they heard. Their minds blown away. And so we're left to wonder, what happened to these people? What did they do? We would tend to think, sort of like, if I would have been there when Martin Luther King Jr. preached his I Have a Dream speech, I would have gone home changed. But the reality is most of them probably didn't. And the reality is most people left Jesus' sermon and were astonished, but their lives were hardly changed. I can't know that for sure, but my guess is when I look at the cross, when there's 120 people gathered together and they're scared to death, my guess is most of the people that are listening to the sermon, greatest sermon though it was, and they're astonished at him, most of them were astonished, but they left there unchanged. See, this is why Jesus came. This is how bad it is that we could listen to the greatest king who preaches the greatest sermon and be astonished and do nothing. That's how bad our depravity is. It is a condemning statement of our depravity, isn't it? One of the most indicting testimonies to the depravity of mankind is that any of us could hear the glorious news of the gospel and be apathetic. Listen to this sermon, think it's astonishing, and do nothing with it eventually. Peter Crave says that dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith, just as indifference, not hate, is the strongest enemy of love. Read that again. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith, just as indifference, not hate, is the strongest enemy of love. And more than likely, guys, the people listened to this sermon, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, from the mouth of the all-authoritative one himself, and they're astonished, and they walk away thinking it's great, and they go home, and nothing really changes because they're apathetic in the end. See, we can hear the words of Christ. We can see clearly that he holds all authority and that he gave up his life so that sinners can be brought home. And then we will go home, yawn, flip on the TV, put our feet up on the couch and wonder about what we're going to wear to work tomorrow, and then totally forget when we wake up in the morning what we did here. That is an indicting testimony to the depravity of mankind. And that, friends, is what Christ came to rescue us from. Edmund Burke said it best, the only necessary thing for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And so if you are here and you have denied yourself and you are taking up your cross and you're following Jesus, you understand him to be the King, the Lord, the Judge, that all authority in heaven and on earth is his. You believe that. You believe what Hebrews says about Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You believe that? You believe maybe what Mark writes about Jesus, that the demons bowed to him, that death bowed to him, that sickness bowed to him, and you believe a day is coming when he will make all things new. Then show your trust, Christian. Show your trust in his authority by being salt and light in the world in Jesus' name. That's how you show that you believe it. Not just by confessing it, not just by being astonished by it, not just by believing it, but by going out and living this stuff out. That's how you show. That's how you show you believe his authority. Get risky for the gospel. Do something. And that does not mean you have to hop on a plane and go to Bhutan. You could just go across the street and get risky for the gospel. Asking a question to a friend is getting risky for the gospel. Committing yourself to memorize, meditate on God's word, that's getting risky for the gospel. Say, I'm going to pour my life out for you. I'm going to turn off my TV. I'm going to turn off my phone. I'm going to invest in Christ and invest in others in Jesus' name. That's what it means to live out Christ's authority, believing in his authority, living a life that makes no sense unless Jesus was raised from the dead and is reigning. And maybe somebody will listen to you if you do that. And maybe your apathy will melt away. It's not enough to say that you believe that Jesus possesses authority, no more than it's enough to say that honey is sweet and not taste it. You got to taste the honey and see that it's sweet. So in the same way, you've got to taste and see Christ has all authority by your living as though he does. And how do we do that?
How do we go about doing that? How do we go about this? Well, it's clear. Jesus answers the question for us in Matthew 28. We've already quoted the verse. How do we live as though he does have authority? Well, he tells us in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, in light of the fact that all authority is mine, therefore, go and make disciples. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. That's how we live out. So it is the authority of Christ that gives confidence to disciples to make disciples. It's the authority of Christ, Matthew 28 tells us. Christ's authority gives us, it is birthed out of, because we have his authority, we then can go and make disciples of others. Christ here, he came here on a mission. He knew what he was stepping into. He was under no illusions that his authority would go unchallenged, no more than he's surprised by it today. That's why he came in the first place. So just because he possesses authority doesn't mean his authority won't go unchallenged, but that did not keep him from setting his face towards Jerusalem, and it shouldn't keep you, Christian, from doing the same. Make disciples. Teach them all that Christ commanded. Get out there. Get to work for the glory of Christ. You're going to find that your faith is going to be pushed and apathy is going to wither away the more you get messy in other people's lives. It's going to hurt. Jesus said it would. It's going to be hard. Jesus said it would be. But you believe Christ's authority? Get out there and make disciples. That's how Jesus says you show his authority. That you believe it. Never forget, though, friends, in the midst of difficulty, never forget that when it appeared as though his authority was most in question, he was dealing the death blow to all that challenged his rule and reign. In that moment, so when it feels as though Christ isn't around, it may have appeared the same had we been standing there at Calvary, but that was the moment at which we can be sure that he was dealing the death blow to all the enemies that challenged his rule. And the same is true for you. And it's important that you forget this, friends. Jesus went to that cross in love. In love. Love is what led him to the cross. Love is what leads us across the hall, across the street, across the city, across the ocean. We go as ambassadors. We go as messengers of the King. We've been given orders. We have to carry them out. If that means I got to dig a ditch, then that's what I'll do. Because it's the King. He's a good King. He laid his life down for me. I'll do whatever he says. I have hope with him forever. We go out declaring that he has defeated the powers of sin and death. He has ascended on high. He sits on a throne until all of his enemies are made a footstool, at which time he will come down and make all things new. And so we can say with complete confidence to those of whom we minister to, Christ is returning and every knee is going to bow. Every single knee is going to bow. Do it today in glad-hearted obedience. Do it today in glad-hearted obedience. Do it and be welcomed into the love of God, your King. The love that you've been searching so desperately to find in this world is found in him. And may people watch us, Restoration Church. May they watch us and know that they will. They will watch us. In a world of self-fulfillment, may they watch us live lives of self-denial. And when they ask us, and they will, if you do this, they will ask you, why is it we live that way? We will tell them, because Christ is my Redeemer, and he loved me even more than I could ever have imagined. That's why I'm living this life. I've evaluated my life, and my attempts to rule are ridiculous, and his rule is great. Come in and find him as great yourself. He is who you were made for. You see, we do not make much of the supremacy of Christ by our being apathetic towards his rule. We make much of his supremacy, his authority, by our living as citizens of heaven while we are here on earth. And that means we spend ourselves for the good of others and the love of Jesus. And no matter what may come to us, we march on for the good of God's people and the good of God's glory. And whoever tries to slow us down, we march on because we've been given orders from the King, of whom we will one day see. I mean, isn't this, guys, isn't this the kind of Christianity that we read about in the book of Acts? The Spirit falls in, and they're just out making disciples because they're living under the authority of Christ. No matter what may come to them, they just got to keep obeying because they believe, they trust Jesus. We read about this in the book of Acts in chapter 5, verse 27. Listen to this. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest, these are the disciples, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you to not teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Can you imagine saying that? "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Where's that at in your life, Christian? Where is that? Where's that courage? That determination to say, "I've got to obey Jesus." Where is that in your life? And if you're sitting here going, "I'm not real sure, Nathan. I mean, I love him. I believe him. And I read that Acts 5, and that says, that sounds like nothing like your life." And you're wondering where it is. Well, let me encourage you towards this. Go back to Matthew 7 and obey the words of Jesus. Ask, seek, knock. Go to bed tonight and for every night the next week and say, when you go to sleep, when you lay your head down, "God, help me to wake up tomorrow with courage and boldness and love for others in Jesus' name. Help me towards that when I wake up tomorrow." Do that every night before you go to sleep. And here's what Jesus says. He loves to give good gifts to his children. He's going to answer. He may not answer in the time that you would like, but he'll answer. He will answer. Ask, seek, knock, go to him, the all authoritative Christ. Go to him and pray to him. He will answer. But do not live apathetic lives that make Christ's authority seem mythic. Do not conform Christ into the image of yourself. Be conformed into the image of Christ and be transformed. Delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ by making disciples in Washington, D.C. and beyond. And so moms, you do that when you disciple your children. You're obeying that. Be encouraged. Students, you do that when you take a walk with a friend after class and tell them what Christ has done for you. Singles, you do that when you use your freedom for the good of others and the glory of Christ. Married couples, you do that by cultivating health in one another in Jesus' name so that people can see it. And to you, friend, who have not yet surrendered your life to Christ, you can do it today. You can do it today. You can be brought into the all-authoritative Christ, a better authority than the one you're currently living for. You can repent, you can believe, you can lay down your arms right now. And so I'm going to do something today at the conclusion of this service. I'm going to sit somewhere up here. I normally am back there trying to meet those of you that have visited. But today I'm going to sit somewhere up here, and I want you to know that your doubts, your questions, your struggles, they're welcome. You can talk to me about them. I have them myself. So at the conclusion of this service, if you've not trusted in Christ and you want to, but you're not quite sure you can trust him, then you come up here and talk to me. I promise I'm not going to condemn you or do any. I'm going to listen. I'm going to do a lot of listening. We'll do some praying, and I'll help where I can. But if you don't want to do that with me, my guess is you may have known somebody or met someone when you came in. Talk to them about it. Ask them your questions. We're a kind of church that invites doubts. We don't want to be people that just follow Jesus, not even using our heads. Jesus tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, our soul, and our strength. So you come. Ask your questions. Let me leave us with this. Christianity is unique in the world for many reasons. Many reasons. But I'm going to leave you with one. The Christian faith has no geographic center.
It has no language that's unique to itself. The Christian faith is not one ethnicity, has one ethnicity that dominates it. There is no privileged culture for its home. The only thing that holds us together is the person of Christ. He's the only authority we have. And so you can go anywhere on planet Earth, and its expression may look different. Its language may be different. Its script may be different. But the word is all the same. The authority is all the same. The love of Christ Jesus, who is our great King. There's no faith like that on planet Earth. And come into it. Believe it. And for you that do, make disciples and show you do. Let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his loving authority. God, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we rebel against his authority. And thank you in this word for reminding us that he's a good King. And God, I pray that you would give strength and courage to all of us to make disciples, but for those that aren't yet disciples, God, give them encouragement to surrender to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.